Well, before we begin, I would like to express what a delight it is to be worshiping here with you all. It's been some years. Lord willing, next Friday I'll be flying back to Cleveland and I'll get my wife and we'll do the big move back in this direction. So we thank the Lord as a family for his providence and for the opportunity to worship with you and to be with you. I suppose I should acknowledge that many of you are surprised to see me standing here this morning instead of Pastor Irwin. Join the club. I got a call during the week and Pastor Irwin asked if I would fill in this morning and he's away. Given the amount of preparation time, I've made a decision to re-preach a sermon that I preached here almost 5 years ago. So if you've heard this before, I trust the Lord will bless it and use it afresh in your life. You know, life is a difficult thing. It's not easy. I don't need to tell you that. I recognize that in my own life, and probably certainly true for you when you were younger, maybe before the age of 30 or so, we were really learning that and it was becoming personal. And yet, the Lord brought us through that. But I think life is also dangerous. The analogy that the scripture uses for life is it's a battle. People die in battles. My whole point is that the world, the flesh, and the devil are actively waging war against you. The world wants you to conform to its pattern. Your own flesh wants you to feed its lusts. And the devil wants nothing less than your absolute worship and submission. And the wages of sin is death. I imagine that it's unlikely that I need to remind you of your weakness, of all of our propensity to sin, of our inability to even grasp the true nature of our warfare. We're so very much like Jesus' disciples who, in the critical hour in the Garden of Gethsemane, after repeated warnings from the Lord to watch and pray, fell asleep. We're just like them. We're walking in a dangerous world, and we so often fall asleep. His exhortation to them was to watch and to pray. For the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. That's, of course, precisely what we should be doing as well. Fortunately, our Heavenly Father does not leave our sanctification up to us. But that doesn't mean that the medicine that He prescribes always tastes good. His gracious work in our lives, as we can all attest, includes trials that refine us, weaknesses that expose our true selves, and our dependence on Him. Young people, hear me well. If you're one of God's children, you're going to undergo various trials from the hand of the Lord. And at times, at seasons, those trials are going to hurt. And if you don't buy that, you're not convinced, go read the book of Hebrews. Or you can look for somebody after church with white hair, and I'm convinced they'll tell you that's how it is. And yet, I'll bet they'll tell you they wouldn't trade those trials if they could. Because the Lord blesses us through those experiences. What should you do when you're passing through a season like that? When you're going through that discipline? Watch and pray. What could you possibly do that's better than running to your Heavenly Father in humility, who loves you and cares for you? Have you ever wondered why God wants you to pray? He knows what's happening in your life. He knows what you're going to ask Him. He has the power to grant you that thing which you're asking for. So what's up with this whole prayer thing? Who is it that benefits from prayer? Who's really getting information when we pour out our needs to God? Are you really informing Him about something He does not know about? Or is He teaching you your dependence on Him? If you're mature in your prayer life, you're bringing forward the promises that God's given you in the scriptures and then holding them up to him and asking him to remember his promises. Do you think God really forgot his promises? Or could it be he's teaching you the reliability of his word? There are so many things that he could be revealing to you. Maybe in your prayer life, you're going through that class called Patience 101. Some of us have been in remedial patience lately. Or maybe you're learning thankfulness. Maybe as you recount his gifts and meditate on the sheer magnitude of the blessings he pours out, you know him better and afresh. Or you dwell on the sweetness of who he is and you draw closer to him. Or it could be so many things. Who's really learning through prayer? This morning, I'd like to take a look at one prayer in the life of Elijah the prophet. And specifically, I'd like to look at the context of that prayer and highlight three elements of his prayer which are characteristic of effective prayer, and then make some brief application. Can I ask you to turn in the scriptures to the book of 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. Our text this morning is verses 41 through 46. However, I'm going to read verse 1 and then skip over to verse 41. 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 1 and then verse 41 and following. After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." And Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of the rushing of rain." So Ahab went up to eat and drink. And Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel, and he bowed himself down on the earth and put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, "Go up now and look toward the sea." And he went up and looked and said, "There is nothing." And he said, "Go again seven times." And at the seventh time he said, "Behold, a little cloud, like a man's hand, is rising from the sea." And he said, "Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down, lest the rain stop you." And in a little while the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he gathered up his garment and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Now you might be wondering how we can look at Elijah's prayer when it's actually not recorded in this text. And in fact, if you were paying close attention, you might realize that the text actually never said that Elijah prayed. It just says that he bowed himself down in the dust, put his head between his knees. But it doesn't say that he prayed. If that bothers you, you can rest assured that we know he prayed from the book of James, where James is exhorting us to pray in faith, and he uses Elijah's prayer for rain as an example of a prayer of faith. But I'm sure you're still wondering how it is we can examine his prayer if it's not recorded. The answer is that prayer is so much more than the words we use. I'd like to look at the three fundamental attitudes of Elijah's heart, his heart posture. I'm convinced that they were every bit as much of his prayer as the words that he said, and they're recorded for our instruction. Let's look at them with the intent of making them a regular part of our prayers. So the first fundamental heart posture that I'd like to call your attention to is humility. Humility. To see that, we need to take a look at what's happening at the larger context of this passage. In the interest of time, I chose not to read the entire chapter. I'm trusting that most of you are very familiar with the context of the verses we've read. Elijah had called the people of Israel together, they had fallen so far away from the Lord that they did not know who the Lord was. Was it Jehovah or was it the Baals? And so he got them together for a public demonstration, for a challenge to the prophets of Baal to demonstrate who the Lord was. And it was a public and a tough challenge. The reason it was public is he got the whole of Israel together. And I say that it was tough because as many shucksters as there are, it's very difficult to fake the bit about where fire falls from heaven and consumes the sacrifice. So he really made it hard. And you know what happened. The prophets of Baal spent the whole morning calling out to the Baals, running around and wailing, calling and gnashing their teeth, cutting themselves. And what happened? Nothing. And then Elijah builds an altar, lays the sacrifice on it, gets the children of Israel to pour water all over the sacrifice, calls on Yahweh, and what happens? Fire falls from heaven, consumes the sacrifice, and the Israelites are convicted, and they know that Yahweh is the Lord. It wasn't just a head knowledge. It was a very real and personal knowledge. He influenced them in a great way. There were some 450 prophets of Baal that are recorded here. And Elijah influenced them, and they put those prophets of Baal to death. That's a lot of work. It's safe to assume that those prophets of Baal did not want to be put to death. And so that meant there was a tough fight on their hands, and a lot of people were influenced and participated. Elijah was the man of the hour. The spotlight was shining on him. And what happened next? He got to speak to the king. Now Elijah may have been the man of the hour, but never underestimate the power of the king in the times of the Israelites. He was the executive branch, the judicial branch, and the legislative branch, all rolled up into one person. And he had the power of life and death. Elijah may have been the man of the hour, but the king was the man, and Elijah had an audience with him. And we pick up our text when they're speaking to each other just before Elijah went up to pray for rain. Now, what would we be accustomed to Elijah choosing to do? We've all seen situations like this play out. Not the bit about fire from heaven, of course, but the part where somebody gets to go meet somebody of influence. That's a pretty special thing. What do people normally do? I'd like to tell you a story that is pretty common and illustrates what we would naturally expect. Until recently, I worked at a very large company. And at one point, we got a new vice president of one of the departments. And I think there were about 1,000 people that worked for that man. And of those 1,000 people, about 100 were in management of some level or another, first level supervisors or managers all the way up through directors. And the natural response that we might have expected from Elijah that we see commonly, and what happened then is, especially these leaders, these 100 leaders, they all wanted to speak to the new vice president. And they all wanted to have a one-on-one, face-to-face meeting with this guy. And I found it pretty amazing. I was talking to one of those managers, and that person was incredibly frustrated that after a whole week, he hadn't had a chance to have a face-to-face meeting one-on-one with this vice president. And I thought, are you kidding me? There's 100 leaders in this organization, and you're going to kill him. You want an hour of his time. There's only 40 hours in a week. But that's the natural reaction of the human part, of the human heart. We want to be seen, and we want to be recognized, and we want to be recognized as valuable. Elijah had that opportunity. He got to meet with the king. Is that what he did? No. Because he still had a job to do, and he wanted to put every hindrance to his prayer aside. Now, taking a little side note, frankly, it surprises me that Ahab was willing to speak with Elijah. Elijah had just had 450 of his employees put to death. Why were they even talking? But he was. So the king wants to talk, and Elijah's determined to go pray. He could have lobbied for justice. He could have used that moment to preach to Ahab to repent. He could have done so many things, but he merely wanted to get rid of him. He had something more important to do. You might find it humorous how he did it. I don't know if you noticed or not, but he sort of suggested to Ahab, hey, don't you think it's time to go eat dinner? And Ahab, after all that's happened, basically says, yeah, and he goes and he eats. It's an amazing thing. I was pondering as I reviewed this sermon and I put it back together. Elijah was really focused on the vertical relationship, and he was letting the horizontal relationships go. And I wonder if that's what humility really is, or how it comes about. If we get this relationship right, perhaps then we can keep ourselves and these relationships in perspective. It gives us a better picture of who we are. A skeptic might argue with me. You might be wondering in your mind, okay, Elijah was a humble man, but that's just who he was. That doesn't mean it's a characteristic part of all effective prayer. I'd like to actually wrestle with that concept and demonstrate, oh yes, it is. It's what the Lord asks for. So I want to turn to another passage just a few chapters later, 1 Kings chapter 21, and pick up another instance from the life or the lives of these two men where Elijah and Ahab are interacting again. And it's a little bit long, but what happens here is that the Lord, through his inspired word, is going to shine a spotlight on Ahab's sin. I think the last time I went through this passage with you, we looked at another king called Manasseh, because Manasseh became so much more wicked. And yet, it's illuminating to see the Lord's comments to Elijah about Ahab. So I'm going to read 1 Kings chapter 21, beginning in verse 17, and I'll read through verse 29. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone to take possession. And you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession? And you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick up your own blood. Ahab said to Elijah, have you found me, O my enemy? He answered, I have found you, because you sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring this disaster upon you. I will utterly burn you up, and will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free, in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. For the anger to which you have provoked me, and because you have made Israel to sin. And of Jezebel, the Lord also said, the dogs shall eat Jezebel within the walls of Jezreel. Anyone belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dogs shall eat. And any one of his who dies in the open country, the birds of the heavens shall eat. There was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel his wife incited. He acted very abominably in going after idols as the Amorites has done, whom the Lord cast out before the people of Israel. And when Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about dejectedly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his days, but in his son's days I will bring the disaster upon his house. We could have looked at other passages, at other kings, but I selected this one because God actually told Elijah why it is that he withheld his judgment on Ahab. It was the humility that he had. It was that heart posture. Our first lesson, then, is that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Approaching God in humility is truly the only honest way that we can come before him. Let's turn then to the second lesson, or the second effective, or second element of effective prayer: perseverance. Perseverance. You recall that I read verse 1 and then jumped to verse 41. The reason I did that is because I wanted you to see that Elijah had a command and a promise from God. The command was, go show yourself to Ahab, and the promise was, and I will send rain upon the earth. Notice what we didn't see. We didn't see a command to call down fire from heaven and to demonstrate that God was the Lord, that Jehovah was the Lord to all the Israelites. By the way, that does not mean he was doing the wrong thing. He was a prophet. The Lord anointed him with power. He had a mission. But my point is, his primary mission in this text was, go show yourself to Ahab. And that made it a very public declaration. It's not Elijah's power that was going to bring rain. This is the glory of God. And then the promise was, and I'll bring rain. That's the primary mission. It's also instructive to compare the two prayers in the chapter. The first prayer that we didn't read, Elijah stood up, prayed to the Lord, and immediately fire fell from heaven, a demonstration of God's power. Then we come to Elijah's primary mission, the primary reason that he had been sent to Ahab. He gets rid of Ahab. He goes up on the mountain in solitude, save for his servant. He bows down in humility. He prays. What happens? Nothing. That's awkward. He's already gone to the king. He's made this very public. The king and all his retinue know exactly what Elijah has declared would happen, and nothing's happening. Notice what he didn't do. He didn't stand up and command it to rain like he had earlier in the chapters. It's the same God he's praying to. It's not the form in which he was praying. He didn't say, oops, I did it wrong. I got to go pray in a different way. He just prayed in the same way again. Exactly the same thing. And once again, what happened? Once again, nothing. What is your tendency when you're in that situation, when seemingly God is silent and you don't understand? We start to think about self. We start to think about our sin, our lives, who we are, how we're not deserving of God's grace, and what we could be doing wrong in our act of praying. Or we start to think about God, and we start to attribute bad motives to God. We get angry. Unfortunately, now we also post it on Facebook. I'm sure many of you have seen that. People will post on Facebook anger at God for what he is or is not doing. It's very frightening. That's the natural response of a human being. But what did Elijah do? In the very same way, he did the very same thing. He prayed. And he prayed. And he prayed. Perseverance. That's the lesson that we should be learning. Why does God do that? Why did God make Elijah wait? Why does God make us wait? Elijah was a great prophet. That man was bestowed with power from the Lord. He had a mission, a direct command from God to go and do this, and a promise that God would make it rain. So why does he make Elijah wait? Who's in charge? Who's the potter? And who's the clay? Who laid the foundation of the world by the word of his mouth? It's not Elijah. It's the Lord of hosts. Once again, I'd like to demonstrate that this posture of Elijah's heart, this practice of his prayer, which he seemed to do so naturally, is not just an instance of one man praying, but it's a normative lesson for all of us. This is how God wants you and I to pray. He's going to teach us this lesson. So I'm going to read to you a parable that Jesus taught from Luke chapter 18. It's so directed to this topic that we call it the parable of the persistent widow. And here's what is recorded in Luke 18. And he, and that is Jesus, told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry out to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Did you see it? The whole point of this parable is to exhort us to persevere in prayer. Will not God give justice to his elect who cry out to him day and night? And yet we need to let the next part of that parable sink in as well. We cry out day and night. We need that exhortation. But we cry out day and night thinking that's a long time. And Jesus answers, and he will answer them speedily. Our concept of speedy and God's concept of speedy are two different things. He's exhorting us to pray with perseverance and then says he'll answer them speedily. We just need to meditate on that for a while. But that main point that Jesus was giving his disciples and us is that we need to persevere in prayer. It's not just a characteristic of Elijah. Now let's briefly look then at a third element of Elijah's prayer, the posture he brought to his prayer to God. It's faith. It's faith. Consider what had happened. Elijah prayed and sent his servant to look for the rain cloud 7 times. I don't know how far that servant had to hike. I don't know how much time had elapsed. But finally, the servant came back and said he saw a little cloud, the size of a man's hand, appearing over the sea. Now, given all that Elijah has been through, and the amount of time it took for God to do anything, we wouldn't fault Elijah if he decided to stay and pray some more and make sure that this is indeed the answer of God. But that's not what he did. He immediately sent his servant to go up and to tell Ahab, who's still busy eating dinner, that you'd better get going and get to Jezreel because it's going to rain. And if you don't go now, your chariot is going to get stuck. There was no delay, no hesitation. He was confident of what was going to happen. Now, I assert he already had that confidence. He just had to wait to see it start to happen. And then he knew. And you might be thinking, well, of course he knew it was going to happen. Duh. God told him directly. He was a prophet, and he was just passing on a message from God. He had a direct revelation from God. Well, I got a question for you. What do you think this is? We have that same direct revelation from God. It might not be immediate. Go show yourself to somebody. It's going to rain. But it's just as direct of a revelation. And we have immeasurably deep promises that the Lord has given to us. We need confidence. We need faith that every promise that the Lord has revealed to us will come true. You're in exactly the same position Elijah was in. Our lesson is that we need to have the same faith that Elijah had, that God's revelation and promises will come true. You might wish it came in audible form, but there are many advantages to having it in written form. Like me, you probably forget at times what a treasure it is to have it in written form. Our lesson is that faith is an element of effective prayer. Now, though I probably don't need to, I want to follow the same pattern that I have been following. I want to demonstrate it's not just a characteristic that Elijah had and it happened to be answered. I want to show you that this is what God wants from you when you approach God. We could choose from many passages, as you well know, but let's look at one event in Matthew chapter 15. I'm going to read verses 21 through 28 of Matthew chapter 15. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she is crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt down before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Let me pause there for a second. Do you realize what's happening? He's comparing her to a dog. What's the natural response of the human heart? "I'm not a dog. Don't disrespect me." But that's not her response. Look at what she does. She said, "Yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "Oh, woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. That woman is a hero. Her faith was astonishing. He had, in essence, called her a dog and she persevered. Why? She must have seen him prior to this event healing other people. She knew that he could say the word and her daughter would be healed. She absolutely believed it. So then, once again, we got to ask that question. Why does he make her wait? At first, she's calling out and he didn't even answer. He just didn't say anything. And the disciples come and they beseech him, "Send her away." They're not arguing for her. They're arguing that he gets rid of her. And she kneels down. Why is he making her wait? Did you ever wonder if maybe later in her Christian experience, she got to read the first epistle that Paul wrote to the Corinthians? In chapter 10, he wrote, "Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come." We have the greater blessing. The Lord wrote these things down for our instruction. I don't know with infallibility why God made her wait any more than why he makes us wait. Maybe he was teaching her greater dependence on him. But we have this wonderful gift that these events were written down for our instruction. And the lesson that we should walk away is that faith is a critical element of our approach to God in prayer. How could we possibly have a good relationship if we did not believe in him and in his power? Okay, so we've gone through this passage very quickly and highlighted three elements of effective prayer. How can we appropriately make application to our own lives? A few minutes ago, we were looking at the element of perseverance, and I read to you that parable of the persistent widow. And Jesus ended that parable with the question, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man returns, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" At first glance, it might seem like he jumped rails, like he just completely went off to a different topic. He didn't. I'm convinced that the way we should be looking at this statement was he was making a link between our persistence in prayer and our faith. If we really believe that there is a God who hears us, and has determined to work in the world through the prayers of his saints, we will come to him over and over, earnestly, humbly, and in faith. And conversely, If we don't believe that, we're going to pray less and less because prayer is hard work. And it becomes easy for us to let prayer slide. You are instructed as Christians, both as Christian individuals and as a corporate body, to have a private prayer life and a corporate prayer life. You can open Matthew 6 and look in the Sermon on the Mount in the section where Jesus is dealing with piety, and you can see instructions for your private prayer life. But you can also look in the scripture and find instructions and formative illustrations on our corporate prayer life in the New Testament. And in Acts 42, we find recorded that they, being the early church, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And Reformed commentators almost universally regard these four items that we read here as a description of things that we should be devoted to as a church, four marks of a church. Here's my point. At the end of that earlier parable of the persistent widow, Jesus was making a link between our perseverance in prayer and our faith. Is your faith important to you? I hope so. Is it strong? How do you know? You want a good measuring stick? Go look at your prayer life. Go look at your private prayer life, where you shut the door in your closet and you pray. Go look at your participation in the corporate prayer life of the church, where we join together and beseech our Heavenly Father. This is His chosen method of working in this world. Is it accurate to describe you as a person who's devoted to prayer? Let's beseech the Lord and ask that He make that so. Amen.